So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through verse 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I want you to notice in verse 25 the word temperate. The one striving for the mastery is temperate in all things. And with that word temperate, let's just turn to Galatians 5, where we have for a time been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And then again we'll read these two verses, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no laws. Over the years, the Olympic Games have become an important fixture in our corporate life in the United States. Although some citizens keep a watchful and even proud eye on the medal count, it seems that that which attracts most is the attraction of other things. For many, it's the irresistible lure of being the best in the world. Other people are drawn by the human drama that inevitably surrounds or unfolds the games. Many times, then, over and over, we have been moved by the stories of men and women who have overcome tremendous obstacles in order to participate and especially to excel. Still others are intrigued and drawn by the deep respect they have of those who have pursued the Olympic dream so single-mindedly. Most people recognize that these athletes do not achieve their level of excellence without considerably more dedication and discipline than we could ever muster. Athletics, you know, seem to be one of the few areas in our society where we encourage and honor self-discipline and self-control. If sports have a redeeming value in our society, it is the potential that they have for training us to be disciplined, to exercise control over both the mind and the body. The hope, of course, is that these things, this practice of self-control, would also influence other areas of our lives. And yet here is the sad irony. Here is the sad irony that so characterizes so many in our nation, that whereas these athletes are outstanding in their discipline in so many instances, yet the same people, in many cases, are also notorious for their lack of self-control. One need only be a casual follower of sports to think of numerous examples of prominent athletes whose discipline, yes, is outstanding, and yet the same people have enormous difficulty controlling their tempers or controlling their appetites for gambling, their appetites for drugs, or their appetites for illicit sex. And so many are known for not only great examples of dedication, but also, and even of late, there have been many outbursts of violence both on and off the playing field. And so CNN asks the question, then, as a nation, are we out of control? Interesting, as they're asking that question, we're coming tonight to the last virtue, or the ninth fruit of the Spirit, temperance or self-control, as the word indicates. Christians, those who are indwelt by the Spirit, those possessing the disposition of the Savior, are to be temperate in all things. That is, they are to be in control of their natural expressions of self and their natural expressions of sin. And so tonight we're going to be thinking upon self-control when it seems so many around us would even be out of control. Let's look first of all at the challenge. The challenge of self-control. This is a challenging virtue, as they all are. But this is especially challenging in our day, for the flesh by nature is out of control. Among the works of the flesh, I want you to notice in Galatians 5 and 19 through 21, several of the works of the flesh are notorious for being the works that are unrestrained. Take, for example, the word lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is unrestrained lust, or it is lust that is out of control. And so you have here then the example of that which comes naturally out of man. He has lusts that are unruly or that are out of control. Notice the word drunkenness. Again, the idea here is that which lacks control. Drunkenness to the point where people lose their senses, they lose their ability to function. Notice the word wrath. It literally means fits of rage, uncontrollable anger. So you've got uncontrollable lust, you've got uncontrollable drinking, and you've got uncontrollable wrath. And so here is just an indication, a few instances where the works of the flesh give illustration of the fact that man, by nature, he is out of control. Think of how unruly James described the tongue as being. He said it's easier to tame wild animals than it is to tame the tongue. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And so the expression that we hear so often, self-restraint, implies the very thing that we're talking about, that we need to be restrained. And you know, this idea comes through many other words in the New Testament. Think of the words licentiousness and, as I've suggested here, lasciviousness. These two words together point out one's abandon or one's willingness to abandon themselves completely to their passions or their desires. Think of the New Testament references that speak of our distorted affections or our distorted desires. And these words are lusts, desires, passions, or this one, inordinate affection. And so the challenge then we're up against is the flesh and its propensity toward unruliness. Listen to how Solomon described the ability or the difficulty of bringing about the spirit of man into control. He said, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit better than he that taketh a city." What tremendous strength is required to take a city? Solomon says, look, there's greater strength required to control the human spirit. There's another reason why this is a challenging virtue. Not only is the flesh unruly, but the flesh is easily mastered. We read in the book of Titus in chapter 3, a reflection, a testimony of the grace of God in the lives of those who spoke. And so we read these words, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures." That word "serving" is a word that means in bondage to or enslaved by. And so he looks back at the time before their conversion and says, look, we were in bondage to our lusts, or we were enslaved by them. And you see, that's the very thing that Paul teaches throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so he holds out the possibility then, or the reality, that we can be held under the power, under the tyranny of certain things. One man, as he wrote on this passage here, he talked about being under the tyranny of our own temperament. There's many people who suffer that very thing. They're under the tyranny of their own temperaments. They have no control, let's say, of their tongue or of their anger. And so the New Testament affirms that people are slaves to whatever masters them. And so whatever masters you, that becomes your slave. And I say then that the challenge of self-control is difficult because the flesh is unruly, but because we are so easily mastered by other things. What a strong draw, John says, there is of all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so we're discussing here then a tremendous challenge for two reasons. Let's suggest a third reason. This is a challenging virtue because we live in an age where self-indulgence is encouraged. Since we live in a culture that encourages self-indulgence, it should be no surprise then that we face so many addictions. The scripture talks about addiction. It emphasizes three. You have the addiction of immorality. There is the addiction of food and the addiction of alcohol. These were the most common addictions in scriptural times, and you know the appetites today remain most prevalent. Think of the addictions in America in terms of those three things. They seem to prevail still. Yet the list is always growing. Every day there are more addictive substances on the marketplace, addictive behaviors and addictive desires. You talk to anybody in the medical world and you realize that so many people today are addicted to prescription medications, an alarming number of people. You talk to Kate, Jared's wife. She works in the emergency department, and every day they're turning people away who are feigning various illnesses so that they can get more medication and only go back again to a life of addiction. And so we live in a society that is characterized by excess, it is characterized by addiction, and then at the same time, hopeless attempts at self-mastery. It's an amazing thing how that you've got these two things working together. But when you look at this nation, it really is a very undisciplined nation in so many ways. And so this is a challenging virtue when we come to think then of temperance or being in self-control. Let's move on and think of the character of this virtue. Consider first of all the word control itself. The Greek word translated temperance is a combination of two Greek words. There is en, meaning in, and then there is the word kratos, meaning strength, or power, dominion, or rule. So someone with en kratos is a person who has strength within, or who has ruling or government within. This is a word that has been passed to our English language in words like democratic. You've got rule or government by the people, or theocratic. You've got rule by God, or autocratic. You've got self-rule. So this word temperance is a word that talks about ruling or governing or strength within. What I want you to understand is this is not just control, but this is divine control. The term self-control is misleading. In fact, it's a misnomer. How can self-control self when self itself is that which is out of control? One Puritan said this. He said, "We cannot actively cultivate temperance, because such a strategy of self-mastery would likely only empower and further entrench the very self that first needs to die." So how do we control self when self is out of control? Self-control is not just something we determine to do on our own. A self-control is not a matter of supreme willpower. It's not a matter of natural ability. And sadly, many Christians believe that all of these virtues can be achieved just like the works of the flesh. That if I just try harder, if I just give myself more resolutely, if I just make a greater decision, greater commitment. A child of God, you know the great problem is that the flesh cannot deny the flesh. And so by the works of the flesh, we'll never see this problem taken care of. It's not our own effort that allows us to overcome. Rather, it is the Spirit of God getting control of us. It is the Spirit of God overcoming and subduing, and then teaching us what it is to walk in the Spirit. Listen to what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." And so submission to the Spirit's control is the key to our self-control. And Paul said to the Ephesian church, he says, "Be not drunk with wine where is in excess." Or in other words, do not be under the influence. That's the meaning of the word. Be not under the influence of wine, but be under the influence of the Spirit. And what does it mean to be under the influence of the Spirit? To be governed by the Spirit is to be governed by His Word. And so when we're governed by His Word, we are under the control of the Spirit, and we are brought to the place to understand what it is the self-control is. And notice the connection between then this scriptural knowledge and this temperance or self-control. Peter talked about adding to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Vine looked at this and he made this observation. He said, "It, temperance, follows knowledge, suggesting that what is learned requires to be put into practice." And so friends, the Christian can only fail to produce the fruit of the Spirit when he disobeys the promptings of the Holy Ghost leading us into His Word of truth. And so this self-control, it's control indeed, it's a ruling, it's a governing, it is a divine control. Because we cannot control self, that's our problem. What I want you to notice furthermore is that it is complete control. You see, many people today have control in some areas of their lives, but not in others. One man said, there are men who can command armies, but they cannot command themselves. There is a sort of self-control that can reject a particular sinful act. But if that self-controlled individual refuses the grace of God, really what they do is they trade one sin for another, and the latter sin they choose usually causes greater problems still. We can only control ourselves. We can control ourselves, I should say, in the case of things we really don't want. It's not hard to control things that you're not tempted by. A temperance becomes a problem then when our desires are actively set on some things. Self-control for the Christian means that myself, my whole person, my whole being, my body, my soul, my spirit comes under the control of Christ. It means that I am as an individual governed by God. Not only my body, but my spirit, its intuition, its conscience, and my communion with Christ, it comes more and more steadily under the control of God's gracious Spirit. That is my total personality. My mind, my emotion, my will, my body, its appetites, its drives, its desires, its instincts, all governed by God. Dear child of God, tonight, are you in complete control? Is there any area of your life where you're still holding out and failing to see the importance of being directed by the Spirit of God into all these things? It's control, it's divine control, it's complete control, but it's a purposeful control. I suggest this to you because there are many people in this world who are not Christians who are highly disciplined people. The world has its own self-control, but it falls so far short of the fruit of the Spirit. So you're going to meet many disciplined people, many highly disciplined people, many very controlled people, and whatever they do, both their spirit and their body, howbeit not in relation to God. What then is the difference between this fruit and the self-control we see in the world? Let me suggest to you the control of the world is this type. It is a control of the self, by the self, for the sake of self. That's the control of this world. It's control of the self, by the self, for the sake of self. But the fruit of the Spirit is entirely different. It is control of the self, by the Spirit, for the sake of the gospel. And so there's a purpose in this. There's a purpose as to why we have been controlled or subdued. Now, Paul describes the purposeful temperance in the passage we've read together, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was obviously impressed by the stamina and the skill and the temperance of athletes. And so he begins to investigate their temperance and the reason why they were temperate. And he begins then to draw spiritual lessons of application. He draws attention to several things in 1 Corinthians 9. Notice first of all the athlete's aim or the athlete's focus. You see it there in verse number 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And so why do men run? Why do men engage in any athletic event? There is this focus. There is this aim. The Olympic Games is to be the best on the planet. It is to be the fastest, to be the strongest. Whatever the case, the crown is the aim. This conquer, to stand on the platform, to hear the national anthem. That is the focus. And so the first thing to notice then is the utmost tension, energy, and strenuous effort pictured by athletes straining to obtain that crown. But why do they do it? They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we do it to obtain an incorruptible. They talk about the day after winning the gold medal, a kind of hopelessness that comes over the athletes after they have achieved that level. There's something very anticlimactic. When you see how much time and energies that men and women put in terms of their diligence to obtain a corruptible crown, A child of God, we ought to have this aim and focus of obtaining a crown that shall never pass away. That's our prize. So we've got to have this focus or this aim. So our temperance, there's a reason behind it. And notice the second thing Paul points out here. It is a list of training rules. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So an athlete's regime is as hard as the race itself because he's temperate in all things. It's not only a matter of concentrating while he is racing, but in all areas of life because his whole life impacts on the race. And so the runner he religiously follows a rigorous program with a rigid schedule every day. You read of some of the tremendous regimes of athletes, and it really is an amazing thing. They rise at certain hours, they eat certain breakfast materials, and they fill the morning up with exercises and various workouts for various techniques. There's a planned lunch, and they continue training and eat a third planned meal with certain things in it and certain things not in it. And then they go to bed at a specific hour, and they give themselves entirely to see this goal achieved. And what does it include? Well, it includes not giving up, and not only giving up many things that they ought not to have, but giving up many things that we can all enjoy. There's tremendous sacrifice to be such an athlete. Any athlete who is serious about excelling in his chosen sport must live this way. It's not just about the race, it's about his life. Otherwise, he cannot ever hope to succeed against his competitors. Dr. Cairns made this observation then, if we can draw the spiritual parallel. He said, temperance is the opposite of self-indulgence. It is total abstinence from all things forbidden, no matter how much the flesh craves them, and the avoidance of excess in satisfying all permissible desires. And so temperance is allowing the Holy Spirit to empower a person so that he or she is able to voluntarily abstain from anything that might hinder them in the fulfillment of their divinely appointed task. And so we see athletes, and they give up not only things that are evil for their body, but they give up things that otherwise would be good for their body. And why do they do it? It's always with an eye to the prize or an eye to the end. A child of God, what a simple lesson we can learn tonight then. How often do we lose sight of the end? How long do often do we lose sight of our goal to press for that mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? There's a third thing he draws our attention to in 1 Corinthians 9, and that is the sustained effort, or can we say the sustained sacrifice. Notice the various verbs here in the last two verses. I therefore so run. So I run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So there's running, there's fighting, and there is a beating or a buffeting, a punching. The fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, is not for some elite Christians only, as in the Olympics. I mean, quite frankly, most of us, let's say all of us, will never be in the Olympic Games. It's for the elite only, it really is. But bearing the fruit of the Spirit is not for the spiritually elite. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit ought to be the reality of everyone who has been claimed by Christ. And so this sustained effort and this life of self-control is not a life that we exercise only in special times in life or special seasons or if we're in special positions. But it ought to be the experience of all of those who are controlled by Christ. And it's not, as Paul or some would suggest, a monastic life. Self-control is not a withdrawal by any means. One Puritan described it like this. He said, temperance is the decision to have a well-defined goal and an intelligent manner of life which will make that goal possible. So we've got this goal, but how do we make the goal possible? Remember in the book of Hebrews, we're to lay aside every weight. Dear friend, have you taken so many weights that are making that goal difficult, challenging? And then there must be a continued pressing toward the goal until it is reached. I suggested to you several times the question of CNN, are we out of control? Dear friend, let me ask you directly tonight, are you out of control? Or perhaps we should ask this question, who or what controls you? Is there some area of your life that's unruly? Is your body restrained in its appetites? Is your body restrained in its desires? Is it restrained in its behaviors? Is your spirit restrained in its moods? Is your spirit restrained in its temper or in its behavior? Now don't try hopelessly to control yourself. Rather come to Christ and be subdued by His love. Be subdued by His grace. Be subdued by His mercy. John Brown, the Scottish Bible preacher and commentator, once said that temperance means that we deny the right of the flesh to dominate us, and that we so regulate our lives that Christ, His kingdom, and His glory are the determining factors in all we purpose and in all that we do. That goal for the Olympic athlete, that's the determining factor. Dear child of God, the glory of God ought to be our determining factor. And so a Christian then is one who's not governed by their own desires, not governed by their own impulses, but by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. He made a significant statement about the importance of self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And that word "sound mind" is a word that means a disciplined mind or a self-controlled mind. And so why had God given the Spirit? God gives His Spirit to begin the spiritual creation or recreation, that we may be made into His very image. And here Paul ranks self-control right beside seemingly more important attributes of our Creator, such as courage, power, and love. This verse tells us what type of man, what type of woman God is recreating. Men of courage, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Men of power, God has given us the spirit of power. Men of love, and men who are self-governing, men who are sensible, men who are sober, as our brother Tom suggested this morning, men who are restrained, men who are disciplined in their manner of life. These qualities are the products of God's Spirit in us. May the Lord grant us then self-control, so that in a day that seems to be more characterized by the lack of control, we continue to exemplify the living Christ, His salvation, saving mercy, His disposition, and so that in living and being in control as we do, we continue to bring honor and glory to His blessed name.